The reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. Well, that sounded more positive. You've obviously woken up. That's good. That's good. I'd love to give a bit of introduction to why we're reading from this morning, but I really can't remember. I was given a free text in the preaching schedule for this Sunday, and while I was at New Wine, I don't know. I really don't know whether I just heard the phrase that I'm going to talk about in a moment too often in the course of the week, or whether it was some guidance from God, but somehow, by the end of the New Wine Week, I knew that this was the passage that I was to preach on. So hopefully, as we look at it, it'll start to unravel, and maybe, even if it still doesn't make sense to me as to why I'm speaking on this at the end, hopefully it will you. So I'm going to start by just looking at the fact that we have an unusual language, don't we? And to introduce in a kind of a light-hearted way, let me read you this. This is an explanation as to just how strange the English language actually is. We have no egg in eggplant. There's no ham in hamburger. There's no pine or apple in pineapple. English muffins were not invented in England. Quicksand works slowly. Boxing rings are square. Guinea pigs are neither from Guinea nor pigs. If writers write, why don't fingers thing? Grocers gross, or hammers ham? If teachers taught, why haven't preachers taught? That's something I've often asked. If a vegetarian eats vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? In what other language do people recite at a play, but play at a recital? We ship by truck, but we send cargo by sea. We have noses that run and feet that smell. We park in a driveway, but we drive in a parkway. In what other language does a slim chance and a fat chance mean the same thing? And yet a wise man and a wise guy are complete opposites. Yeah? You can watch your house burn up as it burns down. You can fill in a form by filling it out. Your alarms go off by going on. Yeah? And in some families, if father is pop, why isn't mother mop? The reading we had this morning contains one of those words that over time has been stolen. It's been hijacked by a new meaning. I wonder how many of you have heard the phrase, whatever. It's a dismissive phrase. It's used to give you the brush off. Yeah, whatever. You know, go and clean your room or you're going to be punished.
Whatever.
You shouldn't drink under the age of 18.
Whatever.
There is another use of whatever that's slightly less, slightly more agreeable, let's put it that way. But it's still non-committal. What would you like for dinner tonight, dear? Steak or fish and chips? Whatever. Which dress shall I wear, this one or this one? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know that whatever isn't the answer, don't you? It's not dismissive, but it fails to engage with the situation. So when we read verse 8, and we get to Paul saying, and finally, brothers and sisters, whatever, he is not just chucking the towel in, having pounded away for 3 and a bit chapters by now to try and get the Philippian church into some form of shape. He doesn't say, and finally, brothers and sisters, whatever. He's actually using it in its very real, very proper sense of everything that comes under the heading of what is to follow. Absolutely everything. No exceptions. Whatever comes under that heading. However, although it makes absolute sense to look at just that last bit, that verse 8 and verse 9, it kind of makes more sense still when you've got what's come before it. And so we're just going to whistle through to look at what happens before it. Because in chapter 3, we hear about people who, in fact, the video is for the one between this one and the next one. Sorry, I lied. In chapter 3, we are told that Paul is dealing with those people whose spiritual walk isn't as it should be. They're focusing on earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things, not heavenly things, not heavenly virtues. And so chapter 4 begins with this exhortation to stand firm. We live in a world where we are bombarded with alternative views and beliefs and opinions and opposing moralities and ethics. We will have our faith questioned. We will be ridiculed, and we will be challenged. You can be sure of that. So we must, therefore, if we expect to be challenged, be able to justify what we believe, why we believe. The temptation is to blow with the wind. The temptation is to be a bit fickle in arguments. If we're not sure of our faith and rooted and stand firm, then we find ourselves just, well, yeah, that's a good point. You do make a good point. Oh, but actually, you make a good point too. I've got a bit of video that I'd like you to see. It's from The Fast Show. I don't know how many of you have ever seen The Fast Show. It's quite old now. The character is Indecisive Dave. This was the best bit of video I could find on YouTube. So my apologies if the quality is not good, the fact it's set in a pub, stuff like that, I'm sorry. But actually, Indecisive Dave is a good example of where some Christians find themselves when confronted with plausible arguments from other people. So if we're ready. I could tell you now, that's the very beginning, not 8 minutes 37. I'll carry on talking while we get it lined up. It's a good video, but if it doesn't work, I'll act it out later. No, I won't. I won't, actually. No. No. No, I won't. I won't. The biblical answer to the dilemma of standing, of being challenged, of having ridicule and persecution, is for us to stand firm. But actually, there's so much more to that. We're going to look at all the other things that follow in Philippians. I'd really like us to have the video if it works. I'm not getting positive looks. I'm going to carry on. We'll come back to the video. It's worth it. It's worth it. We are then told to do something else. We're then told to resolve our differences and be united. Now, there are two quick things that I want to just pick out of this bit where we read about Euodia and Syntyche. The first one is Paul didn't care what the issue was. We're not told that Paul knows. We're not told that he's interested. He just says, sort it out. And secondly, the congregation would have helped them sort out the issue, not take sides. Yeah? So what we've got is a situation in the Philippian church where there are we'll stop there. Hold that thought and watch the video while it works.
Okay. I was thinking of getting one of those new C-Class Mercedes.
No, you don't want to get filled with one of them. They're rubbish. You want to get filled with Jeep. My name's Cherokee Jeep. Brilliant family car. Get 6 kids and a dog in the back of one of them. No trouble.
Ain't that big, Dave?
No, they're not really when you get a look at them, are they? No. They've sort of got a bit pokey, really, aren't they? Yeah. All right for a family of midgets and a chihuahua, all right? No, you want to get yourself one of them C-Class Mercedes. They're unbeatable.
Yeah, they're not as good as a BMW, though, Dave.
That's what I mean. No, nothing as good as a BMW, is it? Germans have got it taped, don't they? Brilliant safety record and all, unbeatable.
I don't think they're as safe as a Saab.
No, well, nothing as safe as a Saab, is it? Swedes have got it taped, don't they?
Yeah, what about those new jet cars? Some of those are pretty safe.
Oh, don't be ridiculous. some of them jet cars are great, aren't they? I mean, aren't they? I don't know anymore.
Calm down, Dave. Have another drink.
No, I'm going home. I've got to get home.
Oh, behave, Dave. It's only 9:30. Have another pint.
Is it? Yeah, all right. Yeah, go on. I'll have a pint.
Pint of what?
Carlsberg.
Carlsberg?
No, not Carlsberg. No.
No way, no.
Guinness?
Yeah, I'll have a Guinness.
What about one of those new ciders?
Yeah. No.
Sure?
Yeah, I'll have a short. No.
Dave, have whatever you want, mate.
I don't know what I want.
Too often, we say this is what we believe, and then somebody else says, but of course there's this. And you go, oh, well, yeah, of course there's this. We're told to stand firm. The reason that we're told to stand firm is quite simple, because there's going to be an awful lot of challenge out there. How do we stand firm? Well, coming here and being taught, being part of Bible study groups in the small groups, by attending prayer meetings, by doing your own personal devotions, you will develop a depth of what you believe. And together, when we share the depth of what we believe, when we meet and agree with one another and practice what we believe both in here and out there, we stand firm. The issue with Syntyche and Euodia, there's obviously been a disagreement between these two ladies, and Paul isn't interested in what the cause of the disagreement is. And he's not saying to the congregation that they should find out what the issue is and take sides. He's saying, sort it out. He says he urges the congregation, that the reader of this letter, and it would have been read to everybody in the congregation, that they should help the women settle their differences. That cannot be done by taking sides. It cannot be done like that. But it must rather be done by the rest of the congregation being united, by demonstrating unity, by standing firm in what is right, and not being drawn into the kind of the pettiness that often surrounds this type of spat. Then Paul goes on to tell us that we are to rejoice. But I'm going to come back to that in a minute, if you'll bear with me. Where are we? This is the slide I should have put up after the video. This is how we can disagree with one another. You know, I disagree with you, but I don't think you're Hitler. I disagree with you, but I don't think you're Satan. I disagree with you, but actually we're Christian brothers and sisters. We can still love one another and get on. The next thing we're told in the ESV, the extremely sound version, as Roger calls it, is to be reasonable. It's translated slightly different in the NIV. It says gentleness should be seen. Is gentleness, isn't it? Where are we? Yes, let your gentleness be evident to all. In the ESV, it says our reasonableness. Too often, our
It is our point of view, our opinion, that matters to us. That's the thing that we want to make other people aware of. It too often, we just hang on to the things that are so important to us that we can't tolerate other people not seeing that same thing as important. Paul states that it's reasonableness that we're to make public at all times. We are to declare, to show, to behave reasonably at all times. If you think about it for a moment, why is it that we argue with others and behave unreasonably? If you think about it for a moment, what is it, if you think of whatever it is that annoys you or upsets us, why does it do that? Why does it annoy or upset us? I think it's because we place great importance on our opinion, on our position. We don't like the thought of others doing it differently to us. We don't like the thought of them not doing it our way or disrespecting our choice or opinion. A silly example, but I admitted last week that I may have in the past indulged in some road rage. Why is it that I get angry when that person cuts me up? Why is it that I get angry when they do something wrong? Now, there might be a safety element there, but I really don't think, if I'm honest, it's because they are driving dangerously that upsets me. I think it's because I wanted to go faster than they now are in front of me. I think it's because things like when I saw the signs that said the lane was closing half a mile ago and pulled in, why should they be allowed to whiz down the outside and force their way in? Yeah, there's a lot of nodding heads out there. It's infuriating. But why does it infuriate us? Why does it infuriate us? And I think, actually, if we're honest, deep down, somewhere in there, there's that bit of us that says, they're laughing at us idiots who did this. They're just getting away with it. Why should they be allowed to get away with it when I've done it right? There's an indignant response to the fact that other people are doing it wrong. It doesn't matter. I mean, you've got to hear me. It doesn't matter. If they've cut you up and they've driven dangerously, if you're still alive and healthy, it doesn't matter. If people have done something that really, really irritates you because it's so totally different to what you believe and practice and want, it doesn't matter. Okay? Now, I can see one or two people are a little uncomfortable with the thought of it not mattering. But we're Christians. We've got it right. How can it not matter? Being reasonable is to believe what we believe, to live as we choose to live, to share our faith through answering the questions that will inevitably be asked when people see us living differently. Being reasonable is to accept that someone might not agree with us. They might even gesture rudely to us. They might even ignore what we say. And accept it. This is not the same as saying that person is right. Okay? Because to admit that a person who we believe is deeply wrong to be right would just be going against everything we believe. And I'm not saying that for one second. This is not saying the other person is right. It is instead accepting that they may well want to believe what they believe. They may well wish to do what is wrong, that's their prerogative. Just because another person does something so wrong, so stupid, so out of step with what we believe is right, doesn't actually give us the God-given right to be angry and petulant at them for doing it. As long as we have discharged our responsibility for being the voice of reason, we are not instructed to do anymore. Even in church, we are taught and encouraged from the front, hopefully, through Bible studies, as I said earlier, prayer meetings, to live godly, Christ-honoring lives. And if people choose to ignore that, if they choose to live contrary to the will of God, if they choose to disregard and treat cheaply the price that Jesus Christ paid for them, it is ultimately between them and God. It's not involving me at all. Unless they repent and turn back to Christ and wholeheartedly live their life as Christ has called them to, I would not want to be in their shoes. But as a body, as the body of Christ, we must continue to behave reasonably so that the way to repentance remains open for everyone. If we as a congregation start deciding to not speak to some people because of what they've done, etc., we've become as guilty as the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Guilty of not understanding that we are to practice a ministry of reconciliation. Speaking to people, loving them, welcoming them, is not saying that what they have done is okay. It is saying that what God does to them is up to God. But we are called to let our reasonableness be seen by everyone. I recently read something on Twitter that will close this bit. If we bear a grudge or hold on to anger against someone, what we are actually saying is we don't believe God is up to dealing with the situation himself. That's what we're doing. If we bear a grudge and are angry at somebody, what we are actually saying is, Lord, we don't think you actually know what you're doing. We don't think that you know what to do with this person, and I do. I would suggest that's wrong. Just a suggestion. So, if we want, this happened in our faith as well, by the way. And I was challenged by this this week as I was studying this. Often, we start wanting people to behave like mini-me. Yeah? We want people to be a Christian just like I am. Now, for a start, I'm a very flawed individual. I don't want anybody else to be like me. But actually, more importantly, as Christians, we are called to take people and to introduce them to Christ and then step out of the way and let Jesus do in their lives what Jesus wants to do. And he will make them into his kind of Christian, not mine and not yours. And yet I have found myself, and I've had to admit this and confess it and repent of it prayerfully, I have realized this week that actually sometimes the reason I get a bit frustrated with people is because they're not doing it my way. And I haven't been called to get any of you to do it my way. I've been called to introduce you to Christ and then get out of his way. So why do we get angry and upset and scared and anxious? Is it because as human beings we are troubled by the possibility of being thought of as less, of being a nobody, a servant who is overlooked by others, someone whose opinion has no value? Because we'll be talking on servanthood in the next month or so. And I can assure you that's exactly what we're called to be. However, Paul tells us to stop fretting. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what others are doing, what they're saying about you, what they think of you. Don't fret. Don't sweat it that they didn't listen to your reasonable sense. But instead, Paul tells us to take everything to God, who is the one who values you the most. God is the one who everyone will ultimately have to deal with. So go to God, pray about it, and be grateful. Now, back to the rejoice bit that we skipped. You see, because I think it makes more sense at this point. If I was writing this letter, I'd have done it this way. But hey, you know. Paul says that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. It's so important, he repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Yeah, thanks for joining in with me there. Paul doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord when you feel happy and everything's going your way and you've got energy and time and the inclination. He doesn't say that. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, when we are happy and when we are sad, when we have the energy and when we are listless, when everything's going well and when everything's going badly. We are to rejoice. Now, Paul doesn't mean, he doesn't mean that we should be praying like this. Thank you, Lord, for the absolutely awful day I've just had. The fact I've lost my job, I feel ill, I've had a row with my spouse, I've lost my temper with the kids, and generally, I hate my life. Thank you, Lord, for all of that. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that there is plenty more in life that we have to be grateful for. Plenty more. Because after he says, rejoice in the Lord always, after he said all these other things, he then says, and finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We are called to rejoice because we have a great, amazing, loving, forgiving, compassionate, sacrificial, powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, gracious, generous God. And even on the worst of our days, there are good things to be thankful for. We might have bad days, but we will have food in our bellies. We might not have the greatest job, but we can turn on a tap and get drinking water, just like that. We're not in the sex slavery business. We're not victims of a brutal regime. We don't fear chemical attack or civil war. We don't dread the knock at our front door to have our loved ones dragged into the street and slaughtered because of the faith that we profess. If the worst that we feel is listless or lacking in energy, then we've really got nothing to complain about. If the worst we have is an illness in a country where it's highly likely to be extremely well treated and a good recovery, we have a million and one good things to be thankful for and to rejoice. Paul was subject to persecution, to beatings, shipwrecks, hunger, and was eventually executed. And yet he teaches us here to rejoice in the Lord always. And to do so by allowing our thoughts to rest upon and dwell upon everything that is good. Now, you've got to hear me. I am not saying this, what I'm about to say, is how to beat depression. All right? But what I do know is that despite 5.5 years in a dark and fearful place, plagued with depression every day and on the highest dose of drugs to treat it, it was when Catherine said to God, still will I worship you. I am not going to let my depression define my worship of you. It was at that point that God chose to pluck that depression away from her. I'm not saying everybody should do the same and it will happen that way. What I am saying is there is some great power that we've not recognized yet in worshiping and rejoicing and praising God despite all of the really rubbish stuff that happens in our lives. If you watch the news, you'll be bombarded with bad stuff. Good news, good things, lovely things, honorable things rarely make the news. But just because the world doesn't see fit to show them doesn't mean they're not there. I believe that there are a lot of problems we encounter in life because our perception is skewed by focusing on the bad. Every time you find your thoughts dwelling on the negative, try this. Stop it. Stop it and focus on something positive. It's as simple as that. Every time you feel glum and you think the world hates you, make the effort to change your perspective. I can vouch for the fact that if I go into a situation convinced that people are out to get me, my marriage is as good an example as any. If I think that Catherine's going to have a go, I will read what she says as if she's having a go. And then I'll react. And then we'll probably argue. However, if I go into that situation convinced that what she is going to say will be said in love and meant well, then I react to what she says as if she's loved me and meant well. It's as simple as that. It really is. Because if it wasn't, Paul wouldn't have told us to do it. Look at the ministry of Jesus. We are never shown Jesus depressed or lethargic, listless or morose. And I'm sure that there are people here that are going to come up to me and show me other passages that I've overlooked. But to the best of my knowledge, I can only, off the top of my head, think of three times when Jesus has cried or wept. The first one was when he stood weeping with compassion for the city of Jerusalem. If only they knew who it was they were about to crucify, everything would be so different. Second time, he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he was struck by the grief of those people he loved around him and he wept with compassion for them. And he promptly raised Lazarus from the dead. And the third time, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed that incredible prayer, not my will that would save my life and let me live longer and do another more amazing things, but your will that's going to nail me to the cross tomorrow. He prayed that prayer and he wept and he still did what he was called to do because he had his heart and his mind set on greater things, on the Father in heaven, on his Father's will, on the kingdom of heaven. Jesus lived exactly the way Paul teaches us to live. Which is unsurprising, really. Is there something that's hurt you or upset you, angered you or disturbed you? Think of the good things about the person or the thing in question. Think of all of their qualities. Seek to see them in the way Jesus does, and Jesus sees them as someone worth dying for. Whatever is the summary of what has gone before. How do we stand firm in the face of persecution? How do we resolve differences with difficult people? How do we show our reasonableness? How do we let go of our anxiety and instead give thanks to God for everything? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think of these things. In the secular world, there is a move towards recognizing the power of positive thought. I've mentioned this briefly before, I think, where there is a theory that if you stand in front of the mirror every morning and say, you are a good and fine-looking man, for the men. If it's the women, you should say you're a wonderful and beautiful woman. But you know, if you stand in front of the mirror and say that every morning, believe it or not, deep down you start to change. That's what the secular world says. Okay. Now, the power of positive thought might sound a bit new age. Yeah, we might be at this point thinking if he's going to start telling us to do that, he's out of here. Okay. But bear with me for a moment. Because I don't think that this is something new agey. I think what they're doing is repackaging something we've done badly. Yeah? I think the new age movement is repackaging stuff that if we'd done better all those years ago, they wouldn't have a leg to stand on, and most of them would probably be in here. Positive thinking, it said on the internet yesterday, reduces stress by eliminating negative self-talk. It can even improve your health. Practice overcoming negative self-talk with these 10 tips. I'm going to read you the 10 tips, and then I'm just going to add my little thought to each one of them, if you don't mind. Yeah? Number one, meditate.
Duh.
When we were doing the inward spiritual disciplines, what did we have to do? Meditate. Meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on God. Two, smile. Now, if you stood where I am, looking out at where you are, you'd know there's some work to do there. Surround yourself with positive people. You're in a church of people who have encountered the saving power of Jesus Christ. If you are not surrounded by positive people, find another church where they are and tell me, and I'm going there too. Four, change the tone of your thoughts from negative to positive. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, yeah? Five, don't play the victim. You create your life. Take responsibility. Paul teaches in Romans 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The bulk of biblical teaching talks about taking responsibility for how we live and to endeavor to live holy and godly lives. And where we can't, to call upon the Holy Spirit to help us. Number six, help someone. Help someone. The church is not the church until it exists for others. I can't remember who said that. John will tell me afterwards. Can you remember who said it now? No, he's gone blank. The church is not the church until it exists for others. Help someone. Seven. Remember that no one is perfect and let yourself move forward. We are all sinners. The church, the body of Christ, is the only recovery program open to the likes of you and me. And it's all about improving and moving forward. Eight. You're going to love this one. Sing. What a novel idea. We should do that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let's let our hair down. Let's stop being so boring and middle class and British and do something. Let's sing as if we believe the words that we're singing. Let's sing and worship God as if God actually loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die for you and me. Thing. Number nine, list five things that you are grateful for right now. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure. Number 10, read positive quotes. That's a good idea too, isn't it? If only we thought of that. Oh, hang on. The Bible's full of them. Positive quotes, life-affirming, rejoicing, praising quotes. The New Age people haven't found something new about positive thought. They're repackaging the message of God. So I'm not asking you to start navel-gazing and indulging in New Age whatever. I'm asking you to read your Bibles, to praise God and rejoice, to smile, to serve others just as the church was always intended to be. I'm asking us to resolve our differences and to behave reasonably and to love one another. Hey, this is radical stuff. I know you've probably never heard this before. Are you feeling uncertain in your faith? Are you in disagreement with someone? Are there times when you are unreasonable? Are you anxious and fretful? Do you struggle to rejoice and worship? Because whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And why? Because whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and smile and give you that peace today and for the rest of your lives. Amen.